Well, last Sunday night, we looked at 15 worldview building blocks from the book of Psalms. And we used that to really answer the question, what's happening in our culture? Because each of those building blocks was designed to refute or overturn one of the lies or errors in our culture. Well, tonight, we want to look at 8 worldview questions and use the Bible to expose where our culture is trapped in error and lies. And so I have 8 questions, and those of you that availed yourself of the opportunity to print out notes, I think they're on the website. Our first question, why is cosmology so important to our understanding of reality? You know, one of the reasons I wrote these 8 questions was to help our young people see where they've been indoctrinated, where the propaganda of public education has affected their thinking. And we saw one of the main ways it's affected their thinking last week was in the area of God's relationship to the creation. That's really the definition of cosmology. Cosmology is God's relationship to the creation. And so, really, there's only 2 possible cosmologies according to Romans chapter 1. Either this is an open universe and our transcendent God is working in it with every detail of providence. There's not a single truant molecule in the universe. He's working in it. He created the world. He defines it. He owns it. He designed it. He's going to rebuild it in the new heavens and new earth in a miracle. And then there's the other cosmology, the cosmology of a closed universe. In that particular view, and this is what our students are hearing in public school, the universe made itself. The universe sustains itself, and the universe defines itself. And, of course, the universe must be in some ways divine if it can bring about creatures like you, if it can bring about personal beings like you who can shape things, build cities, go to the moon. That universe must be pretty incredible if it can make people. And see, that's really the entrance of paganism, isn't it? That's the entrance of the new paganism. Now, when the Apostle Paul had to address really smart people who were biblically illiterate, he didn't start with sin and salvation. He started with an explanation of who God is and God's relationship to the creation. And so he indicates to his listeners that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, and he made the world and all things in it, and he's not served by human hands. See, the gods in the Greco-Roman pantheon were codependent. These codependent gods sort of depended upon the praise they got from people to feel good about themselves. And then they might bless you, unless they're in a bad mood. They're very capricious gods. And so Paul sets that aside and says, oh no, the God of the Bible is much different. You're utterly dependent upon him. And in him you move and exist and have your being. So the Apostle Paul sets up the doctrine of God before he talks about the need of salvation. That's vital for us to understand because in our world, we have a false cosmology. And in that false cosmology of our public institutions, God's relationship to the world is pushed aside. In fact, God is marginalized. I spoke to 500 students at Cal Poly Pomona, and these were students in Campus Crusade. And the veteran Campus Crusade staff worker there says, you know, it's very difficult for us to share the gospel at Cal Poly Pomona because we keep talking past people. There's no point of contact because for them, God is irrelevant. He's not even part of their paradigm. He's been marginalized so fully. And see, that's the net effect of having that cosmology of a closed universe. If you've got a closed universe that's self-contained and God is not even part of it, or if there is a God, he's in it and very small, then God's really not going to be a major part of your life. So when we look at this particular slide, God's relation to the creation, that's cosmology, determines all other questions. And we know from Scripture, he's creator, owner, lawgiver, definer, upholder, redeemer, and judge. Now, when I'm witnessing to students on secular college campuses, and they're willing to talk to me, sometimes I'll ask them this question. How do you relate to a God who lives outside of time and who is sovereign over all, and yet allows your decisions to have temporal and eternal significance? How do you relate to a God like that? Well, I usually get crickets, really quiet. You don't really get much of an answer. And then I'll ask the question, well, I know you're not an atheist, but what does your God do that's really significant? And sometimes I'll say, well, He protects me from head-on collisions and cancer or something like that. But they really don't have anything significant that he does. And so, one of the things you can do in my presentation tonight is think of ways that these truths can enter your conversations as you share the gospel with unbelievers. Because most unbelievers have never had their worldview examined or scrutinized. They've accepted things as little bits of sound bites and stitched together a worldview that's absolutely incoherent. And so even the things I'm bringing in the first 10 minutes here are beyond what unbelievers, most of them, have actually examined. So our knowledge depends upon God's knowledge. Now, why is that true? Why does our knowledge depend upon God's knowledge? Well, there's one big reason. Christ is the Creator. The Son of God is the Creator. He's the one that enlightened every man. And as the one who enlightened every man, he put understanding on our innermost being. He's the light of the world, not just because he's giving helpful suggestions for living. He's the light of the world because apart from him, you cannot know why you're here, who you are, what your destiny is, and how to know God. You can't know any of those things if you don't know Christ. And so he is the one who enlightens every man. He put understanding in us. He's the light of the world. He is Logos. And so in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, it says in Colossians 2. And so our knowing is predicated upon God's relationship to the world. All things from plants to planets serve God by revealing him. That's powerful. All things from plants to planets serve God by revealing him. Now, a true Christian sees God in everything, not as part of it, but as a glory pointer to God. When I go tide pooling and I see a starfish, I go, what an incredible structure. All those tube feet are moving that little starfish along. He's got no real eyes. So a starfish gives glory to God, a thunderstorm, a glacier, a baby's laughter. All those things are giving glory to God. They're glory pointers. But I got to ask this question. Is a drunk passed out in the gutter also a fact that gives glory to God? Before you say no, think about it this way. When you see that poor man passed out in the gutter, you say something's terribly wrong. Here's a dignified human being under the influence of alcohol laying in the gutter. That ought not be. Something's terribly amiss here. And so all things point to God. In other words, facts serve God. This particular psalm at the bottom here, you establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances. For all things are your servants. I was teaching this in my worldview class at Master's College, and one of my students goes, wait a minute, I think I just had an epiphany moment. I think I just had a eureka moment. All facts are God's facts, therefore all facts are God's servant facts. They're pointing to God. Absolutely. It says in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, men are without excuse because God has clearly put into the creation the testimony of himself. So God's eternal nature, his divine nature, his wisdom and power, the fact that he's judge, the fact that he's good, all those things are known by the creation. We saw last week that in Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Day to day, they pour forth speech, and yet there's sermons without words. So God's creation is giving us the knowledge of God constantly, but men suppress that because they don't want to be accountable to their maker. Now, that brings us down to this point. Either we bow the knee to Christ and acknowledge that he is Lord of all and rightful Lord of the universe, rightful Lord of the human race, and affirm the truth of what God says, or we oppose Christ and attempt to create a world of our own making. And see, that's what the unbeliever does. He's trying to make sense of this world and his human experience without reference to Christ. Every unbelieving friend of yours is in that situation. He uses his God-given faculties of reasoning to try to explain away God so he can retain his imagined independence. And one of the things we learn in worldview and apologetics is that your mind is not a neutral faculty. God created your mind for the purpose of receiving divine revelation that you might have a relationship with your God. Your mind is not a neutral faculty. It's created to receive divine truth and then to believe that truth and act upon it. It's not a neutral faculty. So we're just repeating here, all God's facts in the world are servant facts. Unsaved men will have to give an account of how they handle these facts. Even 2 plus 2 will condemn the unbeliever on Judgment Day. for facts glorify God. Now, the unbeliever distorts and perverts the meaning of facts. We know that from Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He's a truth suppressor. Now, can you imagine trying to hold down, if you're standing in your swimming pool, and you've got a dozen ping pong balls, and even if you've got big hands, as you try to push those to the bottom, what happens? They start popping up all over. See, that's kind of the experience the unbeliever has. He keeps running into God's structures, morality, the experience of good and evil, the fact that crime deserves punishment, the fact that there's glorious things that God has put into his creation. He's filled it with design. Sometimes I ask my students, did we invent mathematics to explain phenomenon, or are mathematics the language of phenomenon? And they kind of scratch their heads. Okay, did we superimpose math on phenomenon, or is phenomenon have a language in it which God wrote into it? Well, part of the answer is this. Christ as logos, the rationality and order of the universe came from him. So Christ encoded into the creation order, design, purpose. Now, every bee, every honeybee in the world builds honeycombs made out of hexagonal cells. And so this honeybee sheds some wax plates from its abdomen and then chews them up and deposits these. And in the width of its head happens to be the width of one side of that hexagonal comb cell. And so it's packing those things and it just makes cell after cell, fills them with honey. And you look at that six-sided comb and you go, hey, before they ever invented calculus, that bee was working with the number six. Six sides of a honeycomb cell. So we could actually say this, the number six is in the bee, God put it there. Before we even discover geometry, the number six is in the bee. Now that's helpful because it says that the order in the universe is put there by God as a testimony to the wisdom of God. Now let's say you wanted to eat a cup of honey sweetened yogurt. Do you realize that that's actually a testimony of the unity of reality? Because every second, trillions of atoms of hydrogen in our own sun are fusing into helium atoms. And what that produces is heat and light. And so that heat and light reaches planet Earth, and a really inexpensive way to make a lot of things. The biggest factories on Earth are plant leaves. And photosynthesis is taking place because in the presence of chlorophyll, sunshine hits those leaves, and CO2 and water form everything from mangoes to redwoods to olive oil to carrots. And so all that's growing by very cheap material, CO2 and water, and chlorophyll is making it happen. That's the catalyst. Now, I love biology. I was a biology major before I was saved, but I didn't see the glory of God in it until I got saved. And so those two helium atoms coming together to make those two hydrogen atoms coming together to make helium actually are part of you enjoying yogurt, cheese, and a shake, because all these things are connected. God has ordered these systems to work together. This is a testimony of his goodness. That's why science can give you facts, but science cannot give you truth. It can give you facts, but cannot give you truth. And so the unbeliever is distorting the meaning of facts in order to give him a little bit of room from God so he won't have to be accountable to God. But God commands faith in his infallible word. And faith reflects God's reasoning. We're created kind of as an analog of God. We're made in his image and likeness. And so your ability to have relationships, to reflect upon yourself, to know yourself, to reason, all these things are marks of being made in the image of a personal God. And so to know the truth with certainty, we must think God's thoughts after him. I love what the great scientists said in the scientific revolution. Newton, Boyle, Kepler. These scientists said, we're going to do our best work only when we're thinking God's thoughts after him. Isn't that amazing? That's not how scientists talk today, is it? In fact, one scientist was going to be eliminated from his academy in a New England university because he said in front of his peers, wow, God's pretty incredible for making that. He said, you're fired. You're done. You're out of here. That's how rigid they're becoming today in their naturalism. Well, we can actually summarize it this way. And this is a powerful argument when you're reasoning with an unbeliever. A very powerful argument. Either prime reality is personal. In other words, bedrock reality is either held by a personal God, or bedrock reality rests upon impersonalism. See, there's only two worldviews, really. Either God is ultimate absolutely the foundation of reality, or chance is ultimate. You can't have it both ways. If chance is ultimate, then man is utterly determined by nature. And in reality, he has no moral free agency or freedom of will. In fact, morals, ethics, meaning, dignity, good and evil, and love are all illusions if chance is ultimate. And this comes up in our debates with unbelievers. I say debates, even our witnessing encounters with unbelievers. I was leading a Bible study last night in Marina del Rey of single people, all professionals. Some of them are social workers. Some of them are videographers for Disney. We've got a lot of different careers represented in this Bible study in Marina del Rey. And one of them said, how do you talk to unbelievers about suffering? I said, that's easy. The Bible addresses suffering from cover to cover. It talks about how God cares about it, how we're supposed to provide relief for it, why it's ultimately traceable to sin, and what God's going to do in rounding it all up and eliminating and drying every tear. It's really easy. And then I said this, the unbeliever, if he were consistent with his worldview of ultimate chance, he'd have to be consistent with evolution. He'd have to say something like this, well, death and suffering are the most powerful forces in creativity, for they made the origin of the species. It's through death and suffering that we strengthen the gene pool. It's through death and suffering we get new species. It's through death and suffering that we're here. We're viable, and those that died weren't. And so you really can't say suffering is bad in a Darwinistic worldview. They've got to steal that from Christian worldview. So I often ask my unbelieving friends, wow, you're so sensitive to suffering, but you're not very sensitive to sin. You see, sin entered the human race as a very cruel intruder, bringing death, disease, injustice, victimization, wars, bereavement, and a host of other pains. And God will not eliminate suffering completely until he eliminates sin completely. That's an easy conversation for you to have with an unbeliever. All right, question number two. What does Scripture tell us about the corruption of human reason by the lie? And when I say the lie, I'm talking about the articular use of the word lie in Romans chapter 1. Because it says the lie in the original Greek. The lie, the lie, the lie. What's the lie? The lie is this, that God is not active, owner, judge, transcendent in holiness, and in control. See, that lie basically says God is finite, and he's not transcendent to the creation. That's the lie that drives the corruption of human reason. So let's look for a moment at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul tells us in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And that Greek word for excuse there is apologia, without a reasoned defense of their position. They cannot justify their disbelief. They have no basis for it because God's general revelation is inerrant. Now, God's general revelation is what he says through his creation. That's sermons without words. When I say it's an inerrant revelation, I mean this. It's flawless in its intended purpose to give the knowledge of God, but it cannot save you. And so the general revelation exists to hold men and women culpable, even guilty, for their suppression of the truth. But I like what John Frame says. Special revelation is there to correct our misinterpretation of general revelation. See, that's what produced Western civilization. Prior to the Bible, the inhabitants of Europe believed that this was a shadow world, that's what Plato taught, and believed it was a spirit-controlled world. The whole way of handling the world properly was to keep all the spirits happy. One of the greatest revolutions in human thinking was to abandon that this is a spirit-controlled world and a shadow world, and to actually believe that creation is physical and real, and God has put us over it in the dominion mandate to manage it, to be stewards of it, and to bring order to it for fruitfulness. That's all from the Bible. That's a biblical worldview. It didn't come from Greece. It didn't come from Greek democratic states or Greek thinkers. That's a biblical idea. And so Romans 1 tells us that the scriptural record of universal corruption of human reason is a fact. It's existing. And Romans 1 documents man's intellectual war on the image of God. Now, I like that terminology, because your unsaved friends will not describe a human being as made in the image and likeness of God. They might say you're a descendant of a primate. They might say you descended from a missing link. But they will not say that you are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, why is that? Because with that description, with that creational identity that you're made in the image and likeness of God, comes great accountability. That means your creator has the right to tell you what to believe and how to live. And his wise and good and just laws determine the boundaries on your life. And see, the natural man is at war. The natural man won't openly say, I hate God, although that's becoming more common. But the natural man will not define himself as the image of God. So, who knows who drew this image? It wasn't me. Anybody? Leonardo da Vinci is correct. And I see this kind of as a depiction of the human condition. Here you've got everything from the elites to the thinkers to town drunks, and they're all depicted as somewhat wiped out in this particular drawing. And so in this particular drawing, we have to realize this. When man broke away from God ethically by eating the forbidden fruit, he also broke away from God intellectually. That teacher-pupil relationship where God was instructing Adam daily as they walked in the cool of the afternoon was breached. In fact, eating that forbidden fruit formalized belief in the lie. Adam and Eve entered into a state of darkness. They lost their covering. They lost their standing before God. Their nakedness was not simply physical. They had no standing before God anymore. And so they hid. And so man's intellectual rebellion is an attempt to interpret everything in which he comes into contact without reference to God. And if you want a short, quick definition of secularism, that's it. That last sentence is the definition of secularism. I also like Nancy Piercy's definition. Secularism means your rights are not inalienable. They're controlled and defined by the state. They're controlled and defined by the state. Isn't that a good definition of secularism? So what happened during the Enlightenment? The Enlightenment happened at the end of the 17th century. In that particular time period, reason, human reason was enthroned, put on a throne, and God's revelation was rejected. In other words, men begin to think we can understand ourselves, our environment, our human experience, all without God's revelation, because we love science. In fact, through empirical study, we'll be able to determine every big question. Sometimes the Enlightenment experience is compared to a tower, building an intellectual Tower of Babel. That once that Tower of Babel is ascended, we will have a point of observation through empirical fact where we can interpret everything. Given enough time, we'll explain everything. We'll explain everything from the rotation of the moon to Protestant prayer. We'll explain everything from butterfly metamorphosis to maternal love. We'll explain it all by science. We do not need God to help us with that. See, that's exactly where this has taken us. Now, I think it's fascinating that only 18 years after the Puritans landed on Plymouth Rock, they built something. Anybody know what it is? Harvard University was built only 18 years after Plymouth Rock, 1620. Remarkable. And for 200 years, Harvard University had a perfect symbiosis between theology and the liberal arts. They developed the intellect with history and science and literature and logic and all these other disciplines, and at the same time, at the heart of their studies was a knowledge of Christ, because he was like the hub that unified everything. You look at the statement for which Harvard existed then. It says, to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and to see Christ as the only sound foundation for knowledge and learning. That was the motto of Harvard. So for 200 years, a perfect symbiosis between theology, the queen of the sciences, and the liberal arts. But then something happened. Education began to be affected by Enlightenment thinking. Education began to be invaded by Enlightenment thinking. And once religion became irrelevant, because we could determine all information by empirical investigation, guess what happened? Our academies became secular. God was put out to pasture. And I was teaching this morning at Grace Baptist Church, and I said, does anybody know what year Harvard became co-ed? And a woman raised her hand. She goes, in the 70s? I go, that's right. That was my wife who got that right. And then someone else raised their hand and said, it was 1977. That's when it became co-ed. And is that what ruined it? I said, no, that's not what ruined it. Liberal theology was already in Harvard way before it became co-ed in 1977. So when we think about this secularizing of public universities, this has a lot to do with how we finally arrived at a place of legalizing homosexual marriage in America. This has a lot to do with that. If you teach secularism long enough, you're going to get definitions that are redefinitions. As it says in Isaiah 5, verse 20, they call evil good and they call good evil. That's exactly where we are right now. In fact, if you define homosexuality the way the Word of God does, that's now considered hate speech at every public university in America. That's what we've reached. And so this is what happened. Theistic worldview, that's the biblical worldview, became privatized. They don't want Christians to speak their worldview in the public arena anymore. See, back when Harvard was started, biblical doctrine was the conscience of government and education. It was the conscience of both. And see, that was marginalized. And so since the two are now mutually exclusive, theism was put into an upper story or non-cognitive area. Now, Nancy Piercy, who I really respect, she has really taken the teachings of Francis Schaeffer and brought them into the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century. She's just a marvelous mouthpiece for what Francis Schaeffer taught. And I found Christ in my 20s. Uh-oh, I'm dating myself. That was actually in the 1970s. And when I found Christ then, Francis Schaeffer was one of the most popular teachers on our college campus ministries, because he gave us an understanding of worldview. We really appreciated that. And so this is what Nancy Piercy said. She's teaching the same truths that Francis Schaeffer taught in wonderful ways. She said it this way: if you're going to understand the Western mind, and believe me, young people, if you're going to have a conversation with your unsaved classmates, this is going to be very powerful for you. The mind was split. Of course, the rationalists and the empiricists had a lot to do with this. The rationalists said, thought is like a string. It unites all the beads. The empiricists said, no, thought is like beads. The information's already in the beads. And they couldn't agree. The rationalists saw it as string. The empiricists saw it as beads. They couldn't get together. And then Immanuel Kant came on the scene. And Immanuel Kant says, well, that's easy to reconcile that. We'll just put these type of things, God, love, morals, freedom, significance, and man, we'll put that up in a subjective, non-cognitive, sort of mystical, not really real category. And then we'll put things that can be measured in the lower category. Quantifiable things will be put in the lower category. Nature, physics, even social sciences, even psychology, evolutionary determinism, math, science. We'll put all those things in the lower category. And what does that mean? It means your Christianity is regarded as mythical and less real than all the other disciplines put together. Now what a clever ploy of Satan to cause people who believe in the myth of Darwinism, which is a myth, to treat solid biblical Christianity anchored in historical truth as myth. He switched tables on. He turned tables on us. And so that's why 40 years ago, before this happened fully in our institutions, Josh McDowell could label his talk, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, fact or fiction, history or hoax. And he filled auditoriums. I went to one of those lectures. There was hardly a seat in the auditorium at San Diego State University. Nowadays, if you scheduled that talk, almost no one would come at a public university. Why is that? Because of this. Because the mind has been split just like this. And all those things related to what you believe are shoved into an upper story category. In fact, knowing about this split in thinking is really important in your evangelism. You need to know why your unsaved friends who are educated see your faith as less than real. And so, I appreciate the apologetics done by Vodi Bakum and a number of other apologists. Vodi Bakum says it this way in his wonderful defense of Scripture's inerrancy and infallibility. The Bible is written by eyewitnesses and eyewitnesses of eyewitnesses. And as Albright said, the greatest archaeologist of the first part of the 20th century, there has never been found an archaeological or historical error in this book of any significance whatsoever. And so what God has done in human history is not somebody meditating on their navel under a banyan tree. What God did in human history, the context of biblical revelation, is the history of Israel, is the history of the Middle East, is the history of the evangelism movement in the Mediterranean basin. This is the context for the Bible's proclamations. Now, your unbelieving friends don't have any argument with that. They don't understand that because they believe sound bites when it comes to their skepticism. Now tonight, because we're doing part two of discerning the errors of culture, it's only next week that I'm going to really get into how can we engage our unbelieving friends. And so I know we had some questions last week. How do we talk to our administrators and how do we talk to PTA members and teachers and so on? That's good. I appreciate that. But our questions on engagement of people will probably pretty much be saved for next week. And so if you've got questions tonight, maybe make it, if you could, on the content of how we're evaluating culture, if possible. So our public universities are no longer functioning primarily to give an education. They have appointed to themselves the role of being the engine of sexual politics. See, sexual politics has an agenda. They want to reorder society completely around transgenderism and fluid genderism and so on. They want to completely reorder society and basically say, this is how society will flourish. And our public universities, instead of being places of freedom of thought, are some of the most oppressive places. I've got Christian friends who've been shouted down and can't even get a speaking engagement there because they're so intimidated by the truth, they want to shout them down and get them off the campus. And so it ought to be a place of great freedom of thought, but it's a place of monolithic propaganda, really, was what it is. So our public universities are indoctrinating students with a lie that's inherent in pantheistic cosmology. Pantheism means everything that exists, including the divine, is part of creation. And so that's the cosmology taught in our public universities. I call it oneist or oneism. Now, why do I call it oneism? Because they're saying there's only one type of existence, material created existence. If anything's real, it's material, and it's part of the universe. Well, that immediately eliminates God's transcendence, doesn't it? So they don't see two kinds of existence, the self-existent eternal God and utterly dependent creation. See, that's our biblical worldview. Self-existent eternal God and utter dependent designed creation. That's twoism. Oneism is what's taught by the academy. So this oneist idea is that the universe is self-originating, self-sustaining, self-defined, but meaningless. The universe contains everything that exists. Of course, in Ephesians chapter 4, that's called darkened reasoning, futile reasoning, folly, foolishness. All right, question number 4. We're halfway through here, Lord willing. According to Romans 1, how has the lie that God is not transcendent, he does not have a relationship to the creation where he's running it, owning it, defining it, and will remake it, how does the lie affect our worship and our vision of sexuality? Now, this is so important for our young people, because our young people are taught in public schools that sexuality is an orientation that you choose and that your gender is fluid. You get to choose your gender. That's now equated with what is fair and real and inclusive. And if you don't subscribe to someone being able to choose their gender and their orientation, then you're discriminatory, maybe even hateful. How did these redefinitions come into being? Well, I'm hoping in these 8 questions tonight we can show you how we went from the pilgrims to same-sex marriage. How did we get there? I'm sort of showing you the stepping stones, how patient Satan was to put this all on a silver platter for the Antichrist. Because if this keeps going in this direction, the Antichrist will simply step on the scene and people will bow to his philosophy of demonic worship. They'll just bow to it. And so, according to Romans chapter 1, there's three areas of idolatry. First of all, you suppress the knowledge of God and his relationship to creation. Romans 1, 18 through 23. Next, spiritually, they worshiped and served the creation, it says in Romans 1. And third, because they do that, they gave their bodies over to what? They gave their bodies over to sexual lust, depravity, and ultimately perversion. This is seen very clearly in the next slide. And so these three exchanges, they exchanged what? They exchanged the glory of God for the image of animals. I don't care how smart your unsaved friends are. I don't care if they have a scholarship to UCSB or Stanford. When they give credit to amoebas and polywogs for their existence, they've given away their glory. When they give credit to mutations for their existence, they've given away their glory. And so God, they've given away their glory. They've exchanged God's glory for the image of creeping things. Next, they exchange the truth of God for the lie, verse 25. And in verse 26, they exchange the proper use of the sexual body for sexual perversion and homosexuality. Now God says that these three exchanges, he has a response to these three exchanges, and it's called three givings over. And so God's response is he gave them over. Verse 24, he gave them over to the lusts of impurity. Verse 26, he gave them over to perverted and degraded passions. An exchange of proper use of the sexual body in heterosexual marriage for homosexual behavior. Now, if you said this on campus at USC, that homosexual marriage is the judgment of God. We're not just saying it's wicked. We're saying that people loving it, accepting it, and making it normal is God's wrath revealed now. They would shoo you off the campus, wouldn't they? But according to Romans 1, this is God giving people over to perversion as a judgment and then treating it as normal, even dignified. And the third area where God gives over is in verse 28. They're given over to a depraved mind. They can no longer reason rationally about moral boundaries. They're given over to a depraved mind. Now, I'm not saying you've got to stand up and preach this on corners or you're not a bold Christian. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying this. If you don't accept God's diagnosis of our culture, then I think it's going to be a temptation to compromise. Because this is what Paul is doing. He's showing how first century Greco-Roman culture put itself together in Romans chapter 1. Isn't it amazing how accurately this applies to our culture today? And not surprising. Because if you worship and serve the creation, and you suppress the knowledge of God, you're going to subscribe to a pantheistic, pagan, monistic worldview. It's inevitable. Now, Romans 1 exposes that if people are suppressing the knowledge of God, they're denying his transcendence. In other words, his relationship to the creation. And there's only two possibilities. Either you believe in the truth of biblical worldview, or you subscribe to some version of the cosmology of oneism, that God is not transcendent to the world and the world is divine in itself. That's the basis for worshiping the creation. Now, this lie will actually work itself out in sexual immorality, and in particular, homosexuality. I didn't say that, Paul did. Because in verse 25, he says, if you reject the truth of God and you embrace a lie, it's going to affect your sexuality sooner or later as a country or as a community. I love what Peter Jones says. Your spirituality defines your sexuality. In other words, what and how you worship will ultimately show up in that culture's sexuality. This gives us the answer why sexuality or homosexuality has been normalized in our culture. Because people are worshiping the creation instead of worshiping God. Now, we've got to realize that homosexuality follows the worship of the creation everywhere. And many universities teaching oneism, the denial of God's transcendence, many universities teaching oneism or a oneist cosmology are now advocates of homosexuality. They're engines of political influence. They want to be the political bad boys on the block and force this new structuring of society. They want that new structure of society to take place. And one of the main ways they do that is by, let me just go back one slide here. One of the main ways they do that is seeking to erase the distinction between male and female. That's why there's a big push for this. I see corporations and governors and mayors rolling over on this every week. They finally succumb to the pressure. Okay, guys can go, or a chromosomal male can go in the locker room of a female. I mean, how ridiculous. This is why Richard Weaver said this in 1947. If we keep moving in this direction, we will become moral idiots. We'll become moral idiots if we keep moving in this direction. We'll lose the ability to recognize the most basic structure of morality. Isn't that a symptom of Romans 1:28? God gave them over to a depraved mind. They can no longer reason rationally about moral absolutes. So, let's realize this. When we're looking at the public advocacy of homosexuality, which is coming from every political and educational center in the Western world now, that's shocking, isn't it? Every educational and political center in the Western world is now advocating homosexuality. We have to realize the giant part of the iceberg below the waterline. It is a pagan cosmology, a worship of the creation. That's the ultimate cause. That's a kind of spirituality. It's all traceable to this. So, question number five. How does this lie shape a new vision for structuring society? And that's really what they want. That's what the sexual politics is all about. Sexual politics and the gay agenda is about restructuring society for one great purpose: to remove every last bit of the rubble of theism. They see Christianity as a dead, regressive barrier to the complete autonomy of the individual. They want every last piece of the rubble of Christian worldview removed from the scene so they can do whatever they want and define themselves by their orientation and everything else. And so, in contrast to the worldview of oneism, the biblical worldview, remember, we went over this very clearly last week. The creator-creature distinction is the foundation for all other distinctions. It explains so much of our faith and the very structure of reality. And I'm still on the truth here before I get to the lie. The word hetero simply means in contrast or different. And so because of the creator-creature distinction, we have a hetero-cosmology. The universe is utterly dependent upon God, and God is transcendent to it. We have a hetero-spirituality. What enables you to worship God is because you're a finite creature of dust, and God is a self-existent, holy, transcendent God. And then third, a heterosexuality. This symbolizes the relationship of God to the world. It's a love relationship and union with a difference. You see, male-female heterosexual monogamy celebrates the fittedness of one for the other. I mean, there's a glory. I mean, it says in the Proverbs, it's glorious. It's a wonderful glory to see a man with a maid, a man courting a woman in a pure way. It's just a poet. It's just poetry. As one of my students said at Master's College, a wholesome, godly male-female romance is an unfinished poem that will not be completed until Christ is in the nuptial chamber with his bride. See, that's the purity of heterosexual monogamous marriage. It's a picture of Christ's love for his church. See, that's the greater vision for marital oneness. That's the greater vision God has for it. But when you yank it out of that and turn it into erotic rites to take away religious rites, it's completely changed into something different. So, oneist spirituality, that's the idea that all things share the same essence. One of spirituality seeks to erase distinctions between God and man, between man and animal, and between man and woman. That's now a political cause. And our universities are working very hard for that to take place, diligently for that to take place. But Romans 1 tells us that overturning the created order, at least in thought, will result in unnatural ways of living. There'll be a release of lust, a release of distortion, a release of perversion. So what is behind this moral revolution? I love listening to Al Mohler. He's so good at this. He talks about the fact that behind this moral revolution is a new vision for society. an overturning of gender binary. When I say gender binary, I mean that the image of God is made up of male and female. Male and female make up the image of God. And to overturn that and erase gender, erase the chromosomal definition of gender, is this vision for a new society. See, not only do they want to give people the right to kill their unborn babies in the name of dignity and autonomy and choice, they also want to give you the right to determine on any given day what your gender may be. And see, they're calling that fulfillment, actually what it means to be human, to have real dignity. Shocking, isn't it? But that's the point we've reached. If God is not your fixed, authoritative reference point, then you'll try to make that yourself. I see this when I'm witnessing all the time. I think I told this story, forgive me if you've heard it before, but I was witnessing to some students who were from a local college. They were at a Starbucks, and the young woman raised her hand and she goes, "You know, I treat every opinion and every philosophy in a very accepting way. And if your God is fair, he'll do the same thing." Isn't that shocking? In other words, she lost the ability to define truth. She lost that ability. And so this one-ist cosmology is being used to justify this massive redefinition of gender, this massive redefinition of marriage, this massive redefinition of the act of marriage. It's being used to justify all of that. I mean, this is helpful because when you see what's behind this, it's not simply political, it's not simply personal rebellion. There's actually a philosophy driving this whole movement, being used to justify this whole movement. So we need Paul's analysis of the world, don't we? We need his analysis of the world because into that world today, we must speak the gospel. There's value in being able to identify these errors because it helps us in knowing how to converse with our unsaved friends and neighbors. In Romans 1, Paul addresses three categories: truth, theology, worship, spirituality, and behavior, sexuality. Now, the word homo, I'm not using this as a derogatory term for a gay person. Homo is a perfectly good Latin term for meaning same. And so I'm using it in that way here. Homo theology denies the creator-creature distinction. It denies that God is transcendent and we're utterly dependent. Homo spirituality is the worship of nature because we all share the same essence. Everything is part of the divine. The Beatles brought that to us in the late 60s. When George Harrison sang "My Sweet Lord," I thought, hey, great, the Beatles are singing about Jesus. How stupid I was. I didn't know it was Krishna he was singing about. They brought Hinduism west. Not long after that was the Star Wars trilogy, the first of the Star Wars trilogy, and we learned about the Force. All things are connected. Obi-Wan Kenobi felt weak when one of the planets blew up because part of the Force suffered at that point. Everything was connected. The connectedness of all things, they're driving that into our heads. And then if we haven't got it yet, then we saw the movie Avatar and the planet Pandora, and we learned that those who are really wise and spiritual plug their ponytails into nature and get recharged. We went from "My Sweet Lord" to actually worshiping nature and being entertained by it. And what's one of the most highly rented DVDs? Avatar. Avatar. Some people actually took their own lives after watching Avatar, not because they were depressed over the movie, because they're depressed that the world was not a utopia like Pandora. Homosexuality, another use of the word homo, same sex, the preferred sexual expression of pagan worldview. This is a consequence of one-ist theology. And so if you just take away one thing tonight, it ought to be this. There's a spiritual cause to the public advocacy of homosexuality. It has a spiritual cause. It's the worship of the creation. It's the denial that God is transcendent. It's a full embrace of the lie that God is not in control of the cosmos. It's a full embrace of that lie. So we could look at it this way. Because at the very center of worldview is your human body. At the center of your human body is how you use your sexuality. This is the fulcrum. It's like a mountain peak. It's like a continental divide. How you view your sexuality ultimately will reveal whether you are believing in biblical worldview or subscribing to that worship of creation. And I'm saying this culturally, not necessarily about every individual. But as a culture embraces oneist theology, they will embrace homosexuality as normal, even desirable. So, and here's a real important question that I want young people to think about tonight. Why does the lie that God is not transcendent, why does the lie that God is not transcendent, why does that lie break the dam of restraint and unleash sexual debauchery in our culture? Why does it do that? Well, I like what Del Tackett says. Because we live in a selfish and fallen world, erroneous worldviews appeal to the desires of the flesh. And that's totally taught in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, where it says darkened folly thinking is used to free up sexual desires. And of course, that's taught in Romans 1, isn't it? Romans 1, 24. That God gave them over to depraved lust, to express themselves in what is unclean and filthy and so on. So people choose a worldview of oneist theology to justify their lusts. They haven't done a careful comparison of world religion. They're choosing a worldview to free up their lusts. Some of the LGBT and lesbian websites on the internet are promoting some of the most vile things imaginable. Vile experimentation and so on. Even asking college girls, look at the advantage of being a lesbian while you're in college, and then you can have a heterosexual relationship after graduation. They're promoting these things. I'm sick even to say that. But that's because their worldview is behind all this. It's a worldview to free up sexual perversion and sexual expression. So, the fall in the Garden of Eden was the result of believing the lie and formalizing it by eating the fruit, and that was the abandonment of boundaries and limits in the name of freedom. You will be like God. You'll be able to transcend your creaturehood. You'll get out from underneath the thumb of God, and you'll be able to run your own life. That was offered to our first parents. So a question for our group here tonight at CBC. Is that lie still active today? It is. It just goes under different names. The philosophy of Nietzsche, Hegel, Kant, Spinoza, Derrida. There's a host of other philosophers that have taken this lie and spun it a certain way and put certain nuances on it, but this lie is alive and well. And I'll tell you why it's so easily accepted. Because that lie is attached to the soul of every baby coming into this world. And that lie is only expelled by the gospel. Brethren, this is why we need to have compassion on our unsaved friends. Open our mouths. If we allow them to stay in that state, the lie will stay in place. And the destination of that lie is hardened unbelief, apostasy, and enmity toward God. God has appointed us as his ambassadors to bring out the words of reconciliation. We need to open our mouths in love and compassion for our neighbors and friends and co-workers. So without this unifying principle of biblical cosmology, the rising generation, I see a lot of young people out here today, will tend to look at the Bible as disassociated pieces of moral truth because they see the use of their body as separate from this book. There are professing Christian adolescents who have done sexting on their cell phones. They have no clue that God's blueprint for them involves their bodies, that your body is for the Lord and not for immorality, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6. They have no clue. Because they think of Christianity as some upper story, Jesus and me in some secret little compartment. They don't see this as describing all of life. Cosmology, or God's relationship to the creation, allows us to see creation structures as reality based upon the character of God and his loving, wise blueprint for us. Now, one of the main expressions coming into the society, once the dam of cosmology breaks, this lack of moral restraint comes in like a broken dam, like a flood. Porn is a worldview about humanity. And it's a worldview about the human body. It's a rejection of biblical cosmology. The ethical symptoms of oneist cosmology, that means worshiping the creation, because you deny that God is a transcendent ruler and rightful owner. The ethical symptoms is the pornification of a generation. Now, these next few slides I'm showing, if you see an image that offends you, just realize that I'm not bringing that here because I want to show you something graphic. I'm bringing it here because I want you to know that our young people are floating in this like a sea of unclean water. The influence of porn on mainstream culture is affecting self-perception. It's affecting behavior and everything from fashion to body language or body image to how we conceptualize our sexuality. It's been said that the most common way young boys 9 to 11 get their first exposure to what sex is to a friend showing them porn on a cell phone. That's tragic. That's casting a die. It's giving them an attitude about sexuality completely different from God's glorious pattern. And this is all traceable to a worldview that makes the body totally separate from spirituality. Our young Christian adults have been hypersexualized by popular culture. They have little idea what to do about it. They are pumped up on philosophical Viagra, said Dr. Grant Horner of the Master's College. And he said this publicly. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I think it's fascinating that the Greek word porneia is the root of the word pornography and fornication. And when you look up the word porneia in a Greek lexicon, this is what it says. Fornication, whoredom, any kind of promiscuity. And the word porneia is derived from the Greek word pernao, which means to surrender or sell off your sexual purity. To surrender or sell off your sexual purity. No wonder it says over and over in the Old Testament, when the Israelites went into idolatry, they sold themselves to do evil. Pernao. They sold themselves to do evil. It's a sellout. It's a sellout. The pornification of a culture through the electronic media is shaping the way society invents itself sexually. Foucault, who was a philosopher of if you do what you feel, if you feel like it, it's good. If it feels good, do it. He's the philosopher who helped coin that phrase, if it feels good, do it, do what you feel. He died of AIDS. He caught in a bathhouse. Foucault's vision of freedom without truth and no consequence sex has desacralized the body. The body is no longer seen as sacred. When Scripture says it's for the Lord, it's a temple, it belongs to God, not you, and you honor God by using your body as the main resource for service to Jesus. How different that is from what our culture is telling our kids. How radically different. The result of this desacralization of the body is a generation immersed in erotica with mangled lives to show for it. I can't tell you how many men have come to me for counseling to escape the porn use habit. So many. So many I had to write a couple of books about it. Young people, under the influence of this disconnect, and when I say disconnect between a biblical blueprint for the use of the body, cosmology, a disconnect between that and a Christianity that's shoved into a mystical upper story subjective area. Because of that disconnect, they're seeking an identity based upon consumption, consumerism, rather than upon the Creator's story. And what suffers in this disconnect is a proper view of the body as a spiritual resource. It's precisely at this juncture that cyber porn enters, finds its unguarded entry point. Now, Abercrombie and Fitch has 1,049 stores worldwide. Even though their clothing is made in third world sweatshops, what they're actually selling, more than clothes, is a lifestyle that beautiful people have whatever kind of sex they want. That's actually what they're selling, more than clothes. And so if you wear those clothes, in some ways, you're saying, I'm part of the beautiful people who do whatever they wish. This is a worldview. It's a worldview about the body. And it's the pornification of a generation. Number seven, once a culture begins worshiping sex, how is it possible to get the genie back in the bottle? How is that possible? Pretty difficult. What happened to Judah? What happened to the nation of Judah when it split off from Israel? Well, they had some obedience for a while, but then they embraced the Canaanite fertility cults. And in the name of worship, they offered their babies to Moloch. In the name of choice, we've got 1.2 million babies offered to choice, the God of choice in this nation per year. And women are told, you've got the power to determine if your fetus is priceless or worthless. You can make the call. Priceless or worthless, you can make the call. And that's part of your dignity. And now it's being sold to us as end-of-life euthanasia. Real dignity comes from not only determining whether your fetus should live or die, but determining when you live and die. And so more and more doctors are going to be giving people life-ending cocktails of suicide drugs, because now it's being taught that your dignity is connected to total control and total autonomy. So how do we get the genie back in the bottle? It begins with a proper biblical analysis. Sexual sin is a dysfunction in worship. And we're told that dysfunctional worship is idolatry. We're told that in Colossians chapter 3 and also in Philippians 3. We're told that it is idolatry. Well, God's gift of gender and sexual oneness in marriage is designed to pull us out of ourselves and toward our spouse. Look at the sacrificial commands given in Ephesians 5. That's part of our sanctification if we're married. Obeying these commands in Ephesians 5 is part of your sanctification if you're a married person. These commands work against self-love, against narcissism. They work against that. But the onest worship of cosmology, when these people believe that everything shares the same essence, from star systems to you to an animal, that's the height of narcissism. Because ultimately you're worshiping yourself. Everything's the same essence. That's the height of narcissism, isn't it? So when sex is taken out of its good God-given context, it becomes a false integration point. And God has a glorious greater vision for sexual relations in marriage. And when we give sex that greater vision God has for it, its sinful imitation loses its luster, says Greg Johnson in this worldview book. Now I employ this when I am discipling and counseling men who have a porn habit. I want them to know that they've settled for a smutty imitation of God's perfect, glorious plan. And so the more they feed upon the glory of God's plan, how it's a glory pointer to Christ and His church, how it's a glory pointer that proper relations within marriage are a celebration of gender and a celebration of the fittedness of woman for man, then it makes the imitation, it makes the counterfeit more and more despicable to these individuals. This is part of getting victory, by the way. A weak grasp of God's vision for male and female is symptomatic of the fact that Christianity is starving for cosmology. When I say cosmology, I mean God's relationship to the creation. He's filled it with creation structures. And the primary creation structure is this: male and female, heterosexual marriage, man and woman, parent and child. Those are fixed, sovereign creation structures that the state has no power to meddle with, even though they're trying to. And so when we see that, and we see it clearly, this is what we've got to teach our young people. These creation structures are the blueprint. This is the structure of a culture. This is the structure of human life. See, a lot of people today, because of a compromised gospel, are asking the question, where does God fit into my life? But true believers should be asking this question: where does my life fit into the great story of God's mission? Because when you ask that question, cosmology will be at the center. God has a blueprint that glorifies Him. He's created you for relationships to bring Him honor. And you'll be happiest when you're obeying Him in those relationships. Amen? Amen. I always hesitate to do this, but I'm not going to show these additional slides, Kempis, but I'll show you how they began. Why does the community of the Trinity have so much to do with our relationships? I'm going to give these PowerPoint slides to your tech people, and if you want to look at these later, we can do that. I mean, not here, but on your own. But I want to open up this time to some questions or comments. Just want to engage you on this and give you an opportunity to interact with some of the things you've heard tonight. So I welcome questions, and I've been told I should repeat the question. I'll try to do that. If not, I'll show these Trinity slides. I'm kidding. I'm not kidding. Yeah, I said, where do you draw the line? Because Arianism is a philosophy, and Arianism says that white people are superior. Is that something you accept? So I could start naming a host of philosophies. The Man-Boy Love Association says that there's really no such thing as molestation. I mean, I could share a host of philosophies with her, which we would obviously recognize as wicked. Yeah, the book by Greg Johnson, The World According to God, is excellent. That's something even a high schooler could read. And also the book by R.C. Sproul on worldview is very good. It's a very short book as well. And then from that, I would branch out into a host of others that are also short. I've got some real thick, heavy ones for college level, but I've got ones that high schoolers can read, and I can give those titles to you. I'll email those titles to you. How's that? Islam is about subjugation. There's nothing in Islam that teaches unity with diversity. Islam is about conformity. Islam is about religious collectivism. Islam is about being subjugated without any questioning of the authority. And that's why it's so agreeable to the state, because they could love to have as many people like that as possible. You're subject to the state. You're subject to the authorities with no questioning at all. It's the exact opposite of limited government and representational government. So the state goes, welcome. Hey, welcome. We'd love to have people who think that way, because it won't interfere with our statist agenda. Yeah, I mean, as a former life science biology major, I think about this all the time. The top scientists in the world today can't even write a program for a peach pit. Someone posted something on Facebook yesterday. I really liked it. It showed a hand. It showed state-of-the-art intelligent design in a robotic hand. And then next to that was a photograph of a human hand. And so on the robotic side, it said artificial intelligence. And on the right side, it said coincidence. No, I said intelligent. I'm sorry. It said intelligent design of the robotic hand. And on the human hand, it said coincidence. And so the main argument I get from my evolutionary agnostic friends is they'll point to a lower life form. Well, of course, we have that particular design in a lower life form. We see that amphibians crawl about. We see that there's a host of animals that have the same method of locomotion as we do. So it's always been around for millions of years. Time does not change the fact that there's a marvelous amount of design. And so I use the intelligent design argument from time to time with my unsaved friends, and I explain to them that DNA is created not to evolve. It's created to snip off and remove damaged copying. Sometimes that damaged copying is not snipped off and we do get a mutation, but we don't find beneficial mutations. Adaptation is not a beneficial mutation. There are options in chromosomes that allow a creature to adapt, but it's not through mutation. We see that in the peppered moth. The peppered moths in England, there was a dark phase and there was a peppered light, white, and gray phase. And when the industrial soot from coal covered all the trees in England, the white moths were picked off and the black moths were suddenly camouflaged. That's not mutation. It's not evolution. It's simply a population shift. If suddenly you see all the white ones and they're gone and the black ones multiply, that's a population shift. And yet evolutionists have put that in biology books for decades that that's an example of evolution. It's only a population shift. Yeah, good point. Again, Vishal Mangalwadi, who wrote the book that made your world. I really recommend this book, The Book That Made Your World. That's another one, Kempis, that's really good for a survey of worldview. In that book, he shows how the Bible was the soul of Western civilization. Prior to the influence of the Bible, people believed in a world controlled by spirits and everything else. And everything good about Western civilization, there's still some left, representative government, sanitation, proper healthy unions in the workplace. There's a host of things in Western civilization that are traceable to the Bible. Even the use of technology to help disabled, that was not an idea any culture embraced until Christianity. And so what he brings out in one of his books is this. Christianity lost America when it became a religion of faith instead of a religion of truth. And so this whole idea that Christianity went mystical, went upper story, went subjective, that's a symptom of a very weak and evaporating cosmology. And so when you have a divide between God's relationship to creation and God's relationship to redemption, when you rip that apart, it creates a huge breach into which sexual immorality can enter. And I gave a talk on this at a think tank several years ago called The Gnostic Disconnect and Evangelical Immorality. And I'll make that article available, anybody that wants it in here. The Gnostic Disconnect and Evangelical Immorality. That article shows how when you separate God's role from creation to God's role with redemption, you create a huge rip or tear, and into that gap comes sexual immorality. And of course, that's a terrible testimony to the world, because the rate of a divorce and adultery and fornication in evangelicalism is not a lot better than the world in many cases in terms of married people. So that's really a flaw on our testimony, isn't it? Okay. There are passages in Scripture which really summarize our debate on worldview. One of them is Acts 17. Another one is Romans 1. And if you just determine to read these passages, seek to master them, go over them in a good commentary, you'll be able to be conversant with that particular passage of Scripture. And the next place I'd move from there's an article called 15 Worldview Verses from Scripture. One is Psalm 36:9. In thy light we see light. In thy light we see light. Another one is Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Another one is John 17:17. You know, if you're willing to do the Father's will, you'll know if I am from God. So there's these worldview verses, apologetics verses, that summarize arguments. And then I'd begin with one good book. I'd recommend Expository Apologetics by Vodi Bakum. It sounds like a really heavy book. It's not. It's actually a book that's very user-friendly. In fact, it's written at a layman level, Expository Apologetics. It explains why every believer is an apologist. And God is looking to you, according to 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks of you of the hope that's within you, with meekness and with fear. See, our friends, without a biblical cosmology and without a firm union with Christ, they don't have hope. And so as we open up the gospel and explain how Christ is the center of all reality. Oh, another worldview passage is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. That all reality is centered and held together and consummated by Christ. That's a great place to begin. What is Christ's relationship to creation? John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Well, thank you for coming tonight. Just a delight to address this topic. I love equipping the saints to be able to answer the toughest objections, because false worldview is not coherent. It's filled with holes big enough to drive a semi-truck through. We have the only coherent view of reality, and it's a view of reality that is compassionate and utterly realistic. So let's bow in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. Thank you that these people set aside a Sunday evening to learn how to talk to their unsaved friends about the gospel. Lord, we just pray that as we look at each of these errors, we might gently and yet assertively tear down the obstacles that people have raised up against the knowledge of you. We thank you, Lord, that we have weapons that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God. We thank you for your goodness, Lord, and the more we learn about you and the more we see how these things are rational, and we can love God with our minds as well as our hearts. Help us to do that. Help us to be committed, Lord, to prepare to share the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.